Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This, the last statement in the book of 1 John. You know, at first this statement might seem to be a strange afterthought, tempting us to dismiss it or even to think it an antiquated warning intended for a forgotten time. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemow concludes our series in the book of 1 John by probing deeper into this final passage and asking if John's final warning comes to us as the ramblings of an old man or a sage from a forgotten era, or if it is a warning for all Christians, no matter what the time. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 16th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemow as he delivers his message entitled, Guard Yourselves from Idols.
If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to 1 John as we complete our study through this epistle. This is our 26th message, and we're going to actually make it through it, I promise, this time, God willing. Our verse will actually be the last verse of the book, verse 21 of chapter 5. It's a short verse. I'm going to read actually from verse 18 so we can gather some of the immediate context, and I want you to kind of see how this passage flows. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Now, when you first read through this section, those last words of little children, guard yourselves from idols, seems to be out of place. It seems to kind of break up the flow. It seems a strange afterthought. You're almost tempted to dismiss them as one of the peculiarities that come with age. Here we have John here. He's an old guy by this point. He's at the tail end of his life. He's been through a lot of hardships and struggles. And, you know, here he is again calling everyone little children. And then he makes this quirky comment. And so let's just glance over it and just chalk it up to the ramblings of an old man. But we're not looking at the ramblings of an old man, are we? What we're looking at are the coherent words of an apostle of Christ writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so these are words that we can't dismiss. These are words we have to consider carefully. You see, these words were not an afterthought, but closely follows what has just preceded. Very tied in. He's providing us a closing contrast of Christ weighed against all of the world's philosophies and systems. I want us to note four things this morning in our study that we can glean from this passage. Four great things, if you would. The first is the great enemy. The second, the great contrast. The third, the great defense. And the fourth, the great gospel. So first, let's clarify and identify who our great enemy is. Truth be told, our greatest enemy is not Satan and his minions. It's not the world at large or representatives of the world whose systems disagree with Christ and him crucified. Our greatest enemy is not any group, per se. But the greatest enemy that confronts us in our spiritual life is our own idolatry. When we think of idolatry, we tend to think about the false gods worshipped by pagan cultures. I remember growing up in Hawaii and seeing the gods of my ancestors as they were carved out of blocks of wood. I went to an all-Hawaiian school, and while the school was Protestant, I learned Hawaiian history and was taught many of Hawaii's deities. I knew the names of the four main gods, Ku, Kane, Kaneloa, and Lono. Not only did I know their names, I knew what they looked like. I knew what they represented. I knew the legends. I participated in an annual Makahiki or Hawaiian New Year event in which I played the sports and I wrestled and I even danced the songs attributed to the worship of the god Lono. I grew up in a subculture that placed importance on the traditions of idol worship. I was ridiculed and scolded in the sixth grade for taking a rock, a stone, from the Hale Mau'uma'u crater, which was forbidden to do. And I was ridiculed for eating a delicious ohelo berry without first offering one to the volcano goddess Pele. Much of the angst came from turbulence on the return flight home from the Big Island to Oahu, and we experienced heavy turbulence. And my friends who knew that I took the rock and ate the berry turned me in to the teacher, and the turbulence was blamed on my doing what was forbidden. And when most people hear the word idol, that's what they picture. They picture a primitive culture with grotesque images carved into stone, into rock, into metal. And while those idols are certainly included in what John is saying here, what he's saying here is not limited to those types of idols. For some, the word idol would simply mean the Greek and Roman gods, and they simply look at this passage and apply it to gods such as Jupiter, Mercury, Aphrodite, Artemis, and so forth. And while those idols may be what some of the first readers of this book may have pictured and thought of, this warning against idols is much greater than that. You see, the reason that we have so many idols is that our hearts are drawn towards idolatry. We hear the word idol and we immediately think that this is an antiquated problem. We surely don't have idols that we need to deal with in the modern 21st century. You know, I don't even have a rabbit's foot on my keychain or anything, and some would think, well, I don't have, you know, statues in my cart or protect me, or I don't carry amulets. I really, you know, I may have a lot of problems, Monty, but surely one of my problems is not idolatry. But you must understand that idolatry is your problem, even as it is my problem. John Calvin, he called the heart, he said the human heart is an idol factory. He goes on to say, he says, dry wood will not so easily burn when coals are put under it, as idolatry will lay hold on and engross the minds of men when an occasion is given to them. See, this epistle that we are reading is written to Christians. This is a warning to every believer. Because you see, we set up idols all the time. And sometimes there are people, and sometimes there are objects, and sometimes there are even pastimes. 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle wrote concerning idolatry among believers. This is what he wrote. He says, "It is not necessary for a man formally to deny God and Christ in order to be considered an idolater. Far from it. Professed reverence for the God of the Bible and actual idolatry are perfectly compatible. They have often gone side by side, and they still do. The children of Israel never thought of renouncing God when they persuaded Aaron to make the golden calf. We may rest assured that idolatry is a sin which occupies a far wider field than this. It is a pestilence that walks in the Church of Christ to a much greater extent than many suppose. You see, our greatest danger are not, they don't come in the form of deeds or come in the form of actions, but come in the form of the wanderings of our heart as it wanders away from God. John is not warning us away from a thing. He's not saying don't do this activity or don't behave like this. He's warning us against a default setting of our hearts. The sinful things that we do stem from the sinful thoughts that we believe in, the sinful words that we speak stem from the sinful attitudes and actions that start in our thoughts, start with what we think. And because the outward sin comes from the sinful heart, we must be concerned with the heart. The heart must be given priority. One example can be seen in the lives of the Pharisees. Their outward actions were obedient. They were religious, outwardly obedient, outwardly followers of all of God's law. But inward, their hearts were idolatrous. Even while their actions may have seemed righteous. Luke chapter 11, Jesus pronounces curses upon the Pharisee. He says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the front seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." And you got to love the perception of this lawyer. It says in verse 45, "And one of the lawyers said to him in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.' But he said, 'Woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not touch the burden with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. Consequently, you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs.'" These were men that were outwardly religious, but their hearts were hearts full of idols. You see, an idol is anything in our lives that occupies the place that ought to be reserved for God alone. When something or someone becomes central in our lives, we are guilty of removing God from His rightful place. Martin Lloyd-Jones commented, "Anything that holds my life and my devotion, anything that is central in my life, anything that seems to be vital, anything that is essential to me, an idol is anything by which I live, on which I depend, anything that moves and rouses and attracts and stimulates me is an idol. An idol is anything that I worship, anything to which I give much of my time and attention, my energy and my money, anything that holds a controlling position in my life is an idol." And when you hear a definition like that, does it bring to mind idols that you may have in your own life? Does it make you realize that we can turn good things into idols? We want to have a reputation, and yet our reputation can be something that we hold on to as an idol. We can idolize our spouses and our kids. We can make sports an idol. We can make work an idol. We neglect the people of God so we can participate in our recreation and our hobby. We neglect God's holy word because we simply don't have time to read it But isn't it interesting how many things we do find time for? It is possible to worship religion and not worship God at all. All of a sudden, John's final words don't seem like an afterthought, but seem like the most practical warning one could give. One pastor observed, he says, if idolatry is a characteristic and summary of the Old Testament word for our drift from God, then desires is a characteristic and summary New Testament word for the same drift. Interestingly and surprisingly, the New Testament merges the concept of idolatry and the concept of inordinate life-ruling desires. Idolatry becomes a problem of the heart when a created thing takes the place of worth, value, beauty, honor, trust, fear, or love that rightly belongs to God. It is an idol. But John also provides us a great contrast. This is something that he has done throughout this epistle. He has drawn contrasting pictures throughout this epistle. We've noted this before. He paints pictures in extremes so that there is no confusion. Right? John is very black and white in his descriptions. You're either in light or you're in darkness. You're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You either love God, love His commands, love the brethren, or you hate God, hate His commands, and you hate the brethren. That's the things that John has been telling us. And now John compares that which is true with that which is false. Notice the end of verse 20. This is the true God and eternal life. John is referencing here the Lord Jesus, and while the false teachers were attacking the person and work of Christ, here John is making it abundantly clear without apology that Jesus is the true God. Very God of very God, as theologians over history have said. That statement can, of course, be made for each member of the Godhead separately, as well as corporately as the triune God. But here specifically, John is providing a clear defense of the person of Christ. He has already argued that it is Christ who has given us the by coming in the flesh, by coming by water and by blood, and he's given us understanding of who God is, and he's provided us the ability to know God. But it is to Christ that John tells us now that he is the eternal life. Jesus said as much of himself when he declared, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. But more than this, it speaks of Christ's eternal nature. Not only is eternal life found in Christ, but we become partakers of life that is outside of us, outside of this temporal world, outside of space and time, even as Christ is from everlasting to everlasting. We are one with Him. He is the eternal life, and we inherit eternal life because we abide in Him. And so part of the contrast that is assumed is that apart from Christ, who is true God and eternal life, there are only false gods and eternal death. Christ is not only He from which all truth stems, but He is the true God, and all others are false gods. Christ is eternal life, and all else is eternal death. Listen, Christ is the true God, and all else are what? Are idols. Christ has died the death due us that we may share with the life that is only His. Eternal life is found in Him, and therefore it is only His to share. This is the confident confession of the Christian who clings to the true God, who clings to Christ, knowing that all else is sinking sand. The reality of God is found in the person of His Son. Colossians 2:9 tells us that in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So in light of Christ not only bringing a message of truth, but being true Himself. The message is the good news about him, but he is the message. It's good news about everything that he has ever done. Nothing that he has ever done has been apart from good news for his people, from eternity to eternity. He is true God and good news. All else are false gods and bad news. That's the contrast. Is it any wonder that John's next words, or another way to look at this, is that his last words that he has to say with us, his final instruction, is to guard ourselves from idols. There's no real difference between the instructions of guard yourselves from idols, from the instruction, cling to Christ. Well, the first states it from a negative point. The second states it positively. Cling to Christ, why? Because he is the eternal life. Because he is truth. Because he is real. Because he is God. Guard yourselves from idols. Why? Because idols are eternal death. Because they are falsehood and false. Because idols are not God. So what is our great defense? Well, first of all, we're told to be watchful. To guard ourselves. We must guard ourselves because we're always under attack. Our flesh, the devil, and the world all point us toward idolatry. So we're buffeted from all sides. It is indeed a battle that we are in. This is not a contradiction of what John tells us in verse 18, where he says, we know that no one who is born of the Father sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. It's not a there's no contradiction here. We are protected eternally, but that doesn't mean that we are without daily battle or that we do not take part in our sanctification process as if we are some mindless automaton. The problem is not that our Lord doesn't protect us. The problem is that we constantly shift our eyes from Jesus. We take our eyes off of our Lord. We're like Peter. We remove our eyes from the Lord and we only sink. Nor does it mean that everything in the life of the Christian would be a bed of roses. And if you just keep your eyes on Jesus, that everything in your life will go perfectly fine and you'll have no problems or anything like that. There have been those who have guarded themselves from idols and have held tight to their master even as the flames have engulfed them or their body was stretched on the rack. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind thou wilt keep in perfect peace. Why? It goes on to say, because he trusts in thee. That's what clinging to Christ means. It means trusting in Christ. Trusting in him is the only hope of salvation. But because idolatry is so agreeable with our nature, we must guard against it. We naturally fall into it. I tend to trust my own strength and righteousness, which means that I make an idol of myself. We must guard our minds against this. Our hearts are naturally inclined towards the law, not the gospel. Just give me the rules so I can adjust them in my head, so I can pretend that I keep them. It is a great temptation. And so John gives us the great defense. Be on your alert against it. Be aware of it. Be vigilant as one who knows that there is a battle and who expects the enemy. The enemy is nearer than you think. Sometimes he bears the name devil, and other times he bears the name world, but often he bears the name self. Be alert, be vigilant, be on guard. That's the warning. Yes, the Son of God will keep us, and the evil one will not be able to touch us. We serve a Lord who protects us, and we're not forced to face the evil one alone, per se. But we must do all that is in our power to be watchful, to keep our attention alert in the things of our life that try and tend to move our attention from the Lord. We must be on our guard against false teaching, which finds its root in idolatry. In a similar way, Peter ends his second epistle with these words. He says, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and today of, and to the day of eternity. Amen. Paul warns Timothy, his son in the faith. He says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is called falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. You see, false teaching and idolatry go hand in hand. When we fall into idolatry, meaning that we place someone or something in the place in our lives where only God, that should be reserved for God, it shows a theological problem. It shows a moral problem. It shows a worship problem. False teaching clouds our understanding, and we must be on guard, guarding our mind, guarding our understanding, keeping our mind affixed to Christ. Guarding our minds and being watchful of our hearts. See, false teaching is attractive because of the idolatry that is in our hearts. These things can be so subtle. But understand that that is the central temptation. Is not idolatry the first sin? Was that not what Adam and Eve did? We must know that we must guard ourselves. And now we ask, how is that practically done? So that brings us to our final consideration this morning, and the final consideration really for this book, the great gospel. We started this book talking about the gospel, and it's fitting that we end this book talking about the gospel. So we'll look at a few things that we must believe in light of the gospel, and then we'll remind ourselves of what that good news is. The first thing that we need to do is to guard ourselves from idolatry, is to be honest and recognize the truth about ourselves, the truth about our condition. We must recognize the danger that we are easily led astray. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a wonderful chapter. It provides us a warning based on the experience and spiritual walk of those who have gone before us. Sometimes we read through these sections, and you get into the Old Testament, you read through these large sections of narrative, historical narrative, and you just kind of tend to dismiss them as interesting, but you don't really see the historical benefit to what you're reading. And so here we have Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians, and he's providing a practical application to much of the historical narrative that we would have read through in the Old Testament. The story of God's people. And this is what we find in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And now these things happen, why? As examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Listen, and do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Listen, Therefore, in other words, the conclusion, therefore, my beloved, what? Flee from idolatry. How do we flee from something that is so subtle that we may not even recognize it in our own life? Puritan pastor David Clarkson provided his congregation with 13 questions that they could ask themselves to help them identify idols in their own life. And I think these questions are helpful. He says, first, what do you most highly value? Question two, what do you think about by default? Three, what is your highest goal? Four, to what or whom are you most committed? Five, who or what do you love the most? Six, who or what do you trust or depend upon the most? Seven, who or what do you fear the most? Eight, who or what do you hope in and hope for the most? Nine, who or what do you desire the most, or what desire makes you most angry or makes you despair when it is not satisfied? 10. Who or what do you most delight in, your greatest joy and treasure? 11. Who or what captures your greatest zeal? 12. To whom or for what are you most thankful? And 13, for whom or what great purpose do you work? I'm going to add all of these questions to the notes for the sermon on the website. I think they're helpful questions that help us think about these things. We need to remind ourselves of these things and maybe ask these questions to ourselves on a normal basis. So the final thing, to be mindful, we saw to be mindful of our frame and our failings, remembering the examples of our past. Remember how prone we are to failing. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. But then we look at the practically, to flee from idols, we need to also remember our current standing in grace. Not only our current condition, but our current standing in grace. We are of God. The world lies in the power of the evil one. We don't lie in the power of the evil one. We're of God. That should give us a clear vision. We should live for God because we belong to Him. We do not live for anything that the world holds value to, but only that which God has deemed worthy, which is Christ Himself. We use the gifts that God has given us, but we don't abuse the gifts that He has given us. We can easily turn even our giftings into idol, whereby we worship the creature instead of the creator. Tim Keller, he explains sin this way. He says, sin isn't only doing bad things. It is more fundamentally making good things into ultimate things. What idolatry does many times, it takes a good thing and turns it into an ultimate thing. He says, sin is building your life and meaning on anything, even a very good thing, more than on God. Whatever we build our life on will drive us and enslave us. Sin, listen, is primarily idolatry. Instead of telling them they are sinning because he gives an example, sleeping with their girlfriends or boyfriends, I tell them they're sinning because they're looking to their careers and romances to save them, to give them everything that they should be looking for in God. This idolatry leads to drivenness, addictions, severe anxiety, obsessiveness, envy of others, and resentment. Another thing we could do is remind ourselves of the truth of idols. That's one of the reasons John here is talking about the fact that we know God is true, and we abide in the Son of God who is true and eternal life. That confronts us with the true nature of idols and the world's philosophies. Nothing in the world's systems will last. You remember we studied through the second chapter of John, 1 John, and this is what he says. He says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Earlier in chapter 2, John tells us that the darkness is passing away. True light is already shining. In fact, all the pleasures that sin promises to offer is described by the author of Hebrews as the passing pleasures of sin. Pleasures founded in the wrong source are pleasures that pass away. The gospel is the good news that Christ came to deliver us from all that is passing away, to deliver us from this world's systems, from this world's rule, to deliver us from the penalty of sin that we would bear for our rebellion against the one true King who is God. Christ came to rescue us from our greatest enemy and to give us eternal life that is only found in Him. Let everything pale in comparison to Christ. Let the world dim and the glory of Christ shine forth. Let our prayer be the prayer of the poet William Cowper, who had it right when he says, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Let that be our prayer this morning. I want to close with the words of Robert Candlish. He wrote, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols, and let this be the test or criterion of which an idol is, of what an idol is. Whatever worship or fellowship or companionship, whatever system or society, whatever work or way, whatever habit or pursuit or occupation is of such a sort in itself or has such an influence over you that you cannot be in it and at the same time be in God, or that you may be in it and yet not be in God, as little children in a loving father, that to you is idolatry, be the object of your regard what it may. From all such idols, keep yourselves. And that you may keep yourselves from them all, abide evermore in the Son of God, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To be in Him is your only security, to be always found in Him. For to be in Him is to be in the Father, even as He is in the Father, and there can be no idolatry in that." Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, teach us, Lord, to cling to Christ. Teach us to see that if Christ is our peace and He has satisfied divine justice, then He can surely deliver us from our sins and idolatry. Teach us to not live in self-confidence, in our own strength, but enable us to obey You who has become our righteousness. Lord, our hearts are indeed idol factories as we allow people and things to usurp Your throne in our lives. Help us to tear down these high places and to lift You up and praise You and give You all glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.